Praise God. Aren't you glad this morning that when he looks at us, he's not seeing how bad we are, but he sees how good Jesus is. That's what it's all about when you talk about the righteousness of God. He's not depending on how good you can keep rules or how good you can perform. He's only concerned as if you accepted Jesus as your Savior. And if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and your trust is in him for your salvation, you're saved. You'll have struggles, you'll have battles as you grow in your Christian walk. But when the dust is all settled, Jesus is the one that gives us a robe of righteousness. And we stand in his righteousness. Praise God. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to continue on the topic we've been on for the past three or four Sundays. Jesus, our righteousness. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. I'm reading from the New King James, so as I said before, there's some of the little words might be a little different, but basically the meaning is the same thing. Jesus is speaking here, and he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In verse 20 he says, "For I say unto you," or say to you, "that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's bow together in prayer and ask God's direction. Father in heaven, we're so thankful once again, Lord, to come into your presence. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you now, Lord, for your word. And God, again, we approach it reverently and humbly. We ask that you would enlighten our understanding. Help us, Lord, to see things in here that we can put into use and put into practice in our everyday lives. And Father, that we would see the benefit that you've given to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is saying, I quote what he said there in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness," my righteousness, our righteousness, "exceeds," goes beyond what the scribes and the Pharisees had, he said, "you by no means will see the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees, if you know anything about the scriptures, the Pharisees, when we look back at them, I mentioned last week about the Pharisees. When you look back at the Pharisees, after Jesus dealt with them, nobody wants to be a Pharisee. But if you lived in the Bible days, if you lived the days when Jesus was on the earth and when the Pharisees were in their heyday, everybody wanted to be like the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were very strict when it came to keeping the law of Moses, keeping all the ceremonies, the rituals. They would boast. One place here, the Bible says they boasted, you know, "We fast twice in a week. We give tithe of everything that we have." And the Pharisees, Jesus rebuked them one time. He said, you give tithe of everything." He said, you know, your spices and everything else. He said, "But you leave out," he didn't say that was wrong to do, he said, "but you leave out the weightier matters of the law, like mercy and justice and truth." And but they thought that if they would keep all these rules, keep all these rituals and be so faithful that, you know, God would accept them on their performance. And as I said, if you lived in Pharisee or the Bible days, the Pharisees were the elite. They believed the scriptures basically the same as we believe in them today. They believed in the resurrection from the dead. Now, there were two. There were three groups. There was the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Essenes, we don't hear too much about in the New Testament. During the time of Jesus, when most of the New Testament, or the Gospels anyway, was written, the Essenes lived down in the area of in Gedi, which is today around Petra and things like this. They were sort of an isolated group of people. They were almost like the monks that we would read about today and see, you know, hear about today. These people disassociated themselves from society. And matter of fact, a lot of people believe, because where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, that the Essenes were the ones that protected that and kept it, and that's where it came from, was left over from them, you know, as they kept the Word of God. But then you had the Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in resurrection from the dead and all these different things. They had they were like the liberal people of today. But the Pharisees were like the very strict people that kept the Word of God and was very, what's the right word? Every detail had to be looked into and studied and kept, and they would add all kinds of rules so that they would be able to keep the Ten Commandments and everything else. They would keep all these things together. And so everybody wanted to be like the Pharisees. Paul the Apostle, before he became a Christian, Paul the Apostle called himself, he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, if there's anybody strict about it, Paul was strict. Paul hated Christianity so much that Paul went around killing the Christians. And, you know, had letters from the chief priests and everything else to put the Christians in jail and you know, have them tried and killed and different things. So Paul was very strict because he was a Pharisee. Everybody wanted to be like the Pharisees. These are the people that kept everything right to the detail. And sometimes you see Christians, you know, and you see people that, you know, are afraid of doing anything. I've told you the story before. We had a teacher one time in Newfoundland. And he wasn't my teacher, he was two or three grades ahead of me teaching. But I can remember he used to come and visit my father every so often. Like, you know, but I remember this one particular Sunday. He came in and he had little pieces of cigarette paper or something stuck all over his face, you know. And my father said to him, he said, Cyril, he said, what happened? And he said, I should have known the difference. He said, I shaved this morning. He said, and this is Sunday. He said, you should never shave on a Sunday. And he said, I usually shave, he said, Saturday night. He said, but he said, last night, he said, whatever reason was, he never did it. He said, I got up this morning, he said, and I shaved on Sunday. And he said, this is what happened. You know, some people were very strict in their observance of the Sabbath day or the Sunday or all these different things. And they thought that if I'm very strict in these areas, God is going to honor me. God is going to bless me because I'm such a good performer. And God is going to love me more than anyone else because I've kept the rules. But Jesus came, and now this is what the Pharisees are like. Jesus said, if your righteousness does not exceed what the Pharisees are doing. I mean, from the natural standpoint, looking at that, said, how in the world can anyone do it? You mean I've got to do better than the Pharisees are doing? And this is what Jesus is saying. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes, he mentions the scribes, which are the lawyers of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds them, he said, you will by no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You won't even see the kingdom of heaven. And they couldn't understand that. And but we're going to look at this righteousness that he's talking about here, because Jesus wasn't talking about the righteousness that they were trying to do, keeping laws. And so many times people, you know, and I've said this before, we get people saved and we give them a list of things that they have to do now in order to be a good Christian. Instead of, first of all, getting them established in the love and the mercy and the grace of God and helping them to understand what God has done for them, and then these other things would just fall into place. But we've majored sometimes on the minors and minored on the majors. I don't know if that's the right way of saying it, but we've missed the whole point of what the gospel is about. And if you have been saved any amount of time at all, you know that you haven't lived a perfect life. Thank you. At least you're honest. We haven't lived a perfect life. And this is what's so good about the gospel, because under the old covenant, the Word of God said, if you break one of the commandments, Jesus even said it right there. He said, if you teach someone, he said, in verse 18, 19. In verse 19, he said, whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments, he's guilty of them all. James tells us the same thing, as mentioned three or four times in Scripture, that you have to keep the law perfectly. You're not allowed to make one mistake, because if you break one commandment, you say, well, you know, I've never stolen, I've never cheated, I've never done this, I've never done something else. You know, but if you've got a covetous spirit, if you've coveted, which I can't see, nobody else can see, is only in your heart. But if you've coveted, God considers that you've broken all the commandments. And the purpose behind this, remember Jesus when he's on the earth, and people misunderstand, and you need to understand something when you're reading God's word, that God moved at different times in different ways. And we've gone through here in our Bible studies, and I did a teaching out to Bethel Camp this past summer about the same thing, about the dispensations throughout God's word. When Adam and Eve were created, they were in a dispensation called innocence. They didn't know from good or bad. They didn't know the difference. They were totally innocent, like a little child. That child is born, they have no idea that there's good and bad in the world. Adam and Eve never knew that there's good and bad in the world. And not because they were childish, not because, you know, I mean, they were the sum of wisdom. They were all, you know, created full adults and with wisdom and everything else. But they did not have any understanding that there was anything in the world called evil. And God just gave them one rule to keep. Some people say, you know, it's too many rules. You can't even keep one if there's one. You understand that? You ever hear people say, you know, I'm not going to church anymore. It's too many rules, too many do's and don'ts. Right? Adam and Eve only had one don't, and they couldn't keep that. God says, listen, he said, every other tree, there's probably millions, I don't know. Every other tree, every other fruit tree in the garden, he said, you can take of it. He said, except that one tree that's in the center of the garden, don't eat of that fruit. And notice what it was. It was the knowledge of good and evil. Up to that time, they had no knowledge of good and evil. He said, it's the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the story. Adam and Eve, they partook of the food. Not because it was an apple or a banana. Some people, you know, come up with all different things. I don't care what it was. The purpose of the story is to show us that they disobeyed that one command. They disobeyed that one command. And because of that, the Bible says sin came into the world. And along with sin, something else came called death. And the Bible says death reigns upon all men. This is why you have babies sometimes that are born, they die. Not because the baby sinned, but because Adam and Eve did. They brought sin into the world and brought death into the world. And that the Bible tells us the last enemy that is ever going to be destroyed is death itself. That'll be the last one. But anyway, Adam and Eve lost their right standing with God. And that right standing was gone right on down through the ages, right on down through all the chapters of the Bible. You come through the Old Testament, right on up until the time that Jesus came. No one could be righteous in God's eyes in their own works, getting back to trying to work their way back into fellowship with God. There was no way to do it. And we, as I said, we're in a different dispensation. Today we're in a dispensation called the dispensation of grace. It's called the church age. Paul called about it. He said, you've heard about the dispensation of grace that's been given to me to present to the gospel to the Gentiles and others. So we're living today in a dispensation called the dispensation of grace. When God gives his righteousness to us as a free gift. And because we stand on his righteousness, God's not judging us anymore because of my shortcomings, my failures, because for 1,500 years, God, they were under what we call the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses for 1,500 years. Let me back up a little bit and just explain. Let's say, for instance, Adam and Eve were created right here. Adam and Eve sinned. Sin came into the world. Death came by sin. And the Bible says that reigned from Adam right down to Christ. But from Adam to Moses, the Bible says sin was not imputed. You understand that now? Impute means to add up, to reckon that you're guilty of something. Sin was not imputed in the sense that it is, you know, from then under the law, but sin was not imputed. Where there is no law, the sin is not imputed, the Bible says. And for 1,500 or about 2,500 years, from Adam to Moses, about a 2,500 year period, sin was not imputed and was not judged the way that it is today. This is why when Cain slew Abel, his brother, there was no judgment against him, just that he was, you know, driven away from his family. But but after, as progressive went down through, and after the flood, God said to Noah, he said, I want to make a new law in the world. He said, if anybody takes a man's life, he said, by man, his life will be taken. God started laying down some rules. So it came on down. And then when Moses came on the scene 2,500 years later, God gave him 10 rules to live by, 10 commandments. And they could not keep those 10 commandments. And for 1,500 years, from the time God gave the 10 commandments to the time Jesus came, is a 1,500 year period. In that 1,500 year period, not one, I mean, I don't know how many hundreds of thousands, how many millions that lived and died in a 1,500 year period? I mean, we have no way of knowing. But all these people, the Bible says at the end of it, at the end of the 1,500 year period, there's none righteous, not a single one. We've all sinned. We've all come short of God's glory. Every last one of us have sinned. So obviously this wasn't working. I've heard people say, you know, if you just talk about the grace and the love and the mercy of God and the righteousness of God, you're giving people a license to sin. You ever hear people think that way? You know, Pastor, what you're preaching lately sounds like we can go out and sin. We can live like the devil. That's not what I'm teaching. That's not what the Bible teaches. We need to understand something, that even when they're under the Ten Commandments, when they're living by the law, they still sin. They still sin because the sin nature is there. You understand? But the Bible talks about now that we're in the new covenant, and this is, see, we need to understand this. We have an Old Testament, we have a New Testament. The New Testament replaces the Old Testament. It only makes sense. The New Testament replaces the Old Testament. The Bible says he took away the old. Over in the book of Hebrews, he tells us about the covenants, two covenants. He takes away the old so that he may establish the new. So we are living in the new covenant. We're living in the New Testament era. And what that means is that you don't try to please God like they tried to under the old covenant. They couldn't do it. So why would we think we can do it this day and age? You know, they couldn't do it back there. Neither can we do it here. We need someone else to help us out. And this is where Jesus came on the scene. I'm not even into the introduction yet. Let's get into Romans. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. This is a familiar passage. You've heard it many times. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul's preaching to the church in Rome. Now, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews, these three books specifically deal with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant and explain to us the differences, how that plays out in our everyday lives, how we should live now. Martin Luther called the book of Romans the pivot point of all the scriptures. Everything in the Bible, I was reading something this past week about the book of Romans, and I forget who said it now, but they said there's the book of Romans is the most theological book in the Bible. In other words, it gives you so much theology. Now, theology frightens people, but all it means, theology, is studying, you know, the truth about God. That's what the word theology means, the study of God. But he said there's more information in the book of Romans than there is in any other part of Scripture, how we ought to relate to God. Back under the Old Covenant, they had the book of Leviticus that gave them all the rituals and all the rules and all the ceremonies and all these different things. In the New Testament, we have the book of Romans that tells us how to live our Christian life. And not only the book of Romans, Galatians, you've run through. As Christians, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but I'm going to say something that you might misunderstand. As Christians, people living under the new covenant, what do you think we should live mostly, and what do you think we should read the most? The new covenant or the old covenant? The new. We're living in the New Testament. The old covenant was written for our examples that we can learn from it and all these different things, but we can't try to live back there. This is why you get people, and I was reading something this past week by someone, and their idea is, unless you worship on the seventh day, which is Saturday, unless you worship on the Sabbath day, you're lost. You know? And they had this big long thing, and all the things they were quoting is from the Old Testament and everything, from the Old Covenant. And then they would quote things that Jesus said, but you need to understand that when Jesus lived, Jesus was still living under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant never came into effect until after he died. You understand that? So when it says that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, that was the thing to do. That was their worship day for the Jews. And we need to understand something else. God never ever told the Gentiles to worship on the Sabbath day. He told Joshua, he told Moses, he said, or Moses rather, he said, Moses, he said, this would be a covenant between you, between me and the children of Israel forever. He didn't say anything about the Gentiles. It's a covenant between me and the children of Israel forever. That was their worship day. It still is their worship day. But we need to understand something, that when Jesus came, he brought in a new covenant. The Bible says we have a new covenant, a better covenant, is based upon better promises. So as Christians, we should spend most of our time reading the New Testament. If you want to do a Bible study, there's nothing wrong. And I've preached, I've preached from the Old Testament many times. But you got to preach from the Old Testament with the understanding of what took place in the New Testament. Remember, I think it was last week I mentioned something. If I can get it right again. The new is in the old contained. But the old is by the new explained. Let me say that again. Talking about two covenants. Now the old covenant, new covenant. The new covenant is all contained in the Old Testament. All the types and figures and illustrations and examples and everything else is back there. The new is in the old contained, but the old is by the new explained. You don't really understand the old covenant until you read the New Testament and realize that everything back there, all the sacrifices, that the animals they took, why God would tell them, he said, listen, when you take a little lamb, that lamb can't have a blemish on its body. If the lamb has got, something wrong with it, if it's limping, you can't use that animal for a sacrifice. You know, we go out through our field sometimes, and, if we're living back there, we look around and say, I got to make a sacrifice this week. What animal? Well, that one over there is not going to be much good anyway, so take that one down to the priest now for that one. God's going to do that. You have to choose the best lamb that you have. Absolutely no spot, no blemish, no limp, no bad eyes, no sores on his body. Everything has got to be absolutely perfect in that lamb that you bring to God. Why? Because that lamb represented your righteousness in Jesus. And you can't get into God's presence unless you're absolutely perfect. You understand that? And you say, well, I can't do it. That's true. And that was the whole purpose of it. When Jesus came on the scene, see, Jesus came in, and I heard a fellow preaching a while ago. And he was talking about, when Jesus came in, he made it harder for people to serve God. And it caught my attention. I said, I got to listen to this because that's not the way I see it. Jesus made it easier for us to serve God. And he started quoting scriptures, and what he's saying came from the New Testament. But you got to understand again, Jesus was living under the Old Testament. Even though it was in the first four Gospels, in the New Testament, what we call the New Testament today, Jesus lived under the Old Covenant. And what he said was true back then, and what he said is still true today. But they missed the whole point of it. Jesus heard, he said, you've heard that it's been said. And then he went on, because the Pharisees had so many other things. Jesus said, you got so many traditions, you make God's word useless. And he used some of the things that they talked about. He said, you've heard it's been said. And he said, if a son said to his parents, because the Bible says we're supposed to honor our, father and mother, one of the commandments. And the Pharisees, to make this work, they said, well, let's put it this way. They said, if the son would say to his father and mother, whatever you've been blessed by me, by having me as a child, the blessing that I brought to the family is a gift from God. He said, therefore, this is what the Pharisees would say, therefore, he's off the hook. He don't have to honor his father and mother anymore because he's been a blessing to the family. And Jesus said, when you believe that way, he said, you're making God's word useless. And then he went on to say, and he started going down through, he said, you've heard it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many deserve to talk of that? How many people still live by that? That's old covenant. That's old covenant. Jesus said, you've heard it's been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, but if you've been looking at a woman, he said, with lust in your heart, he said, you've already committed adultery. So Jesus raised the standard on all the different things that you're saying. Jesus raised the standard, and the purpose and the reason why he did that is not trying to tell him to try to live up to this perfect height, because no one can do it. I can't read your thoughts. You can't read my thoughts. Only God knows that, and God knows every one of us failed. So the purpose of Jesus stressing that is to tell us, listen, here's the law, here's the measuring stick, and here, you can't reach it. I'm just trying to prove to you that you can't reach it. You need someone to reach it for you. And that's where Jesus came in. That's what he came on the earth for, to reach that mark for us so that now we can get over to the mark through him. I don't know if they make any sense to you today. Anyway, let's get back into the scripture. I haven't gotten into the scripture. I was going to get at it yet. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We need to understand that the gospel, anybody know what the word gospel means? Good news. Okay? Good news. How many has heard bad news in church before? This is good news. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. Now the reason Paul says that, because the Jews had the law. They had the Ten Commandments, and they were supposed to live by these Ten Commandments. So he said, the gospel is the power of God, not only to the Gentiles that had never ever heard anything from God, but it's to the Jew first. You fellows that think you got it all straightened out because you have the Ten Commandments, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. This is what he's saying. If you read through the book of Romans, that's exactly what he's saying. You'll find that out. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, you get that? In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. See, it wasn't revealed under the old covenant. It wasn't revealed by the laws. You can't be saved. You can't get God's favor. You can't get on good standing or right standing with God by keeping commandments. A list of do's and don'ts. You know, like for instance, if you're a parent here this morning, you got children. You don't make up a list to them, say, every day. Now you got to tell Dad, 9 o'clock in the morning, you love him. 10 o'clock, you got to kiss Mom. And you make up a pile of lists like this. You know, and you know as well as I do, somewhere along the line, they're going to miss that appointment somewhere. They're not going to be able to measure up to that. They're not going to be able to do it. Sometimes they're mad, but they're not going to kiss you that day. They're mad at you. Or whatever the case might be. You know, and we can give all these rules and say, listen, if you don't keep these rules perfectly, Dad and Mom won't love you. Now, wouldn't that be a stupid thing to do? But some people think the Ten Commandments are like that. That God gave us these rules, and if we can't make them, God won't love us anymore. But you know what the Bible says? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved not the church, not those that were believing, not just the Jewish people, but God so loved the world, the barbarians, the crooks, the thieves, the murderers. God loved the world so much that he gave his son to die for them. In it, in the gospel, verse 17 again, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. If you got your cell listen this week, we might never get into the scriptures that I got on the cell listen. So we're going to go this way anyway. As it is written, he said, the just shall live by faith. You know why he says that, from faith to faith? Because a lot of people start out trusting God by faith. They hear somebody preach the gospel to Jesus, he sacrificed, he went into God's presence, took his blood in, and when God, as we sang this morning, when God looks at me, he no more sees the things I've done. He's not looking at me, but he sees Jesus. There's a song we used to sing. I got two of them mixed together. We sang one this morning. When God looks at me, no more sees. What is it? What I used to be, but he sees Jesus. There's another song we used to sing. God, he no more sees the things I've done. He only sees the blood of his crucified son. We heard people preach that, and we say, yes, you know, I know I'm, you know, I've sinned and I've done things that are wrong. I'm going to ask God to forgive my sins and come into my life. So we do that. We make Jesus the Lord of our lives. Surrender our lives to him. That's by faith. You know, you reach out and say, I believe that's true, and therefore I'm going to exercise my faith. I'm going to ask Jesus to forgive my sins, come into my life. That's receiving him by faith. But then we go try to serve him by the old covenant. We try to keep the Ten Commandments to try to serve him. You understand? So we try to do it by works. See, the Bible says not of works, lest anyone would boast. And so we get saved by faith, and then we try to serve him by performance. And that's not what it's all about. You're saved by faith and you live by faith. And this is why he says, from faith to faith. It starts off with faith and it's faith all through your life. You serve God, you live in right standing with God by faith. The word righteousness This is what somebody give the definition. Righteousness is the ability to stand in the presence of the Father without any sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority, as though sin had never happened. That's what right standing with God means. That's what righteousness means. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, first when God created them, way back before they fell, before they sinned, God would come down, the Bible says, and fellowship with Adam and Eve every day. And he walked with them in the cool of the evening, the Bible says, in the garden. And they would share together and they would talk together. And one day God came down and couldn't find Adam. And he said, and he kept walking through the garden. And finally, he found them. And God said, what's going on? Now, God knew, but I mean, he had to get Adam to confess it. And Adam said, we heard your voice in the garden. He said, but we realized we're naked. He said, so we hid away. And God looked at him. He said, who told you you were naked? Because remember, they had no knowledge of good and evil before this. He said, who told you you were naked? And then God said to him, he said, did you eat from the trees that I told you not to eat? And Adam said, well, he said, the woman you gave me. That's what he said. He said, the woman you gave me. She ate of the fruit first, and she gave it to me, and I ate. And God went along to Eve. He said, Eve, what do you do? She said, well, the serpent beguiled me. You know, we always got the thing of passing the buck. Somebody goes wrong in your family. Well, I would have done it if she never did this or he never did that. Anyway. But we live from faith to faith. Let's go over to chapter 3. Verse 21. Under the old covenant, if you're going to try to please God, if you're going to try to be righteous, you had to keep the Ten Commandments. Not only the Ten Commandments, but they had, somebody said, over 3,000 rules that the Jews kept. And the Pharisees, they say, because in the original language, when the Ten Commandments were written, there were 613 letters in the Ten Commandments. So whatever reason they did this, they decided we're going to make 613 laws how to keep these rules. You know, and they had all kinds of rules and regulations and ceremonies and rituals and all these different things that they kept. And as time went on, they got farther and farther away and farther into tradition. And finally, God's word meant nothing to them anymore. And their righteousness, the only way that they understood righteousness is we got to try to live by all these rules. If we keep all these rules, we can stand in God's presence. We're okay. But Jesus told him, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds what they're doing, you won't even see the kingdom of heaven. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't talking about keeping the rules more strict than the Pharisees because nobody could do it. They couldn't do it themselves. And if that's the case, if you've got to keep rules to get to heaven, after 1,500 years, not one person ever made it. So that was a big flop. You understand where I'm coming from? After 1,500 years of keeping all these rules, not one person was able to do it. There's none righteous, not a single one. And you can't get to heaven without being righteous. That's what Jesus just said. Unless your righteousness exceeds what the Pharisees are doing, you're not going to make it to heaven. Well, there's no way in the world that I could do any better than the Pharisees are doing. You can't do it. I can't do it. Nobody could do it. This is the whole point. This is why Jesus, when he brought the law to them, the Bible says the law is good if it's used lawfully. That's another message in itself. Now I can just feel one coming on there. The law is good if you use it lawfully. If you use it against Christians, it's not being used lawfully. The law was given to show you how sinful you are. Paul said it's like a mirror. You look into a mirror. You ever get a mirror? Say, this is a mirror for today. I look in there and I got grease on my face. Now it's foolish for me to take that mirror to try to scrub my face and get that grease off. Because the mirror was never designed to clean my face. You understand what I'm saying? That's all the law was, to show you where the dirt was at. It was never designed to get rid of the dirt. It was just a mirror so you could see it. You need something to cleanse that dirt, which is the blood of Jesus. Back under the old covenant, they had the blood of sacrifices. But you could use that mirror all day long and rub on your face. You might eventually wear it off, I guess, but you could rub that mirror all day long and your face is not going to clean you up. You understand where I'm coming from there? The law was just a mirror. But there's a righteousness that we needed that exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 and I've clue up with these scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Now, the righteousness of God apart from the law, that's without the law, outside of the law, not using the law. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What did we just read there in chapter 1, verse 2? He said, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Here Paul says, the righteousness of God that's apart from the law, not trying to keep the rules, living, not trying to keep all these rituals. This kind of righteousness is revealed. He said, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Under the law, as we said, remember, the new covenant is wrapped up in the old covenant. So this new covenant of righteousness apart from law is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, everything in the law and the prophets pointed to this new righteousness that was coming, the new way of receiving it. Actually, it's not a new way because it was even Adam or Abraham had it before the Ten Commandments came in. Remember we talked about from Adam down to Moses? Abraham lived right here before the Ten Commandments. You know, Abraham never ever kept the Ten Commandments? Not keeping them as a set of rules. Abraham lived them, but he never had them written down so that he could go. That never came till about 1,000 years later. Okay? So Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, God came in and made a covenant with Abraham, and then 1,000 years later, he made a Ten Commandment covenant, the law of, which we could talk about in the Old Testament. He made a covenant there, and then Jesus came on the scene after, and the Jews are still trying to live in this period right here, and God is saying to him, he said, no, is it the righteousness I'm talking about? It's the righteousness that I gave to Abraham before the law came in. Understand that? The righteousness, he said, which is by faith. You read that in Romans chapter 4. We don't have time to get into it today. So he said, the righteousness apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Your righteousness by faith in Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be as a propitiation for our sin. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And then he goes on to explain that when Jesus died, he paid for the sins that were even back there under the old covenant. But anyway, let's wrap this up this morning. The righteousness that's revealed today, that we are to live in today, is not the righteousness where we're trying to please God on our own works, trying to work our way up and try to get to a place where we can please God because this week I haven't sinned. I've kept my mind pretty clear. I haven't looked at anything bad on TV. I haven't thought any bad thoughts about my grandmother or my aunt, my uncle, my mother-in-law. I've been doing pretty good, so I can go to church today, and I'm pretty good. I'd probably even take communion today because I've kept the rules pretty good this week. If you're living with that idea, you're missing the whole point of redemption because that's not how you please God. The Bible tells us that God, we talked about this three or four Sundays ago, God was in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, God was involved in that as well, reconciling the world to himself. Not imputing. Impute means to add up, to put into a ledger. I believe it was Thayer, one of the Greek concordances I was looking at. To use the illustration, he said, the word reckon, or word impute, means to reckon and add up as an accountant would put things down in a ledger. You owe this for, you know, years ago when we were youngsters, we used to go to a store to get our groceries, and they had ledgers about this long. Probably you fellows remember the same thing. Back in those days, everybody charged the groceries and paid for them once a month, you know. And we would go down, and Mom would give us a list of things to pick up, you know, a can of milk and a pound of bologna and whatever, you know, a loaf of bread and all these different things. You have all these things on the list, and you take it down, and the fellow that was in the store, He would take the ledger, and it said every family, everybody, all of his customers had one of these books, you know. And he would go through his file and take out this book and bring it along. And I remember sitting at the counter, or standing by the counter, and he'd take a can of milk, 29 cents or whatever, you know, pan of bologna. You know, and he'd write down everything. And then at the end of the month, he'd tear out all these pages. When you pay your bill, he'd tear it out and mark paid on it and give it to you, because here's your bill that's paid. But you had this ledger that kept an accounting. And sometimes people think that God is up there and he's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And they think God is up there with this big list and he's keeping all this record and every sin I've ever committed and all these bad things, bad thoughts that I've had, and the things I've looked at on television and on the internet and all these other things, and the things I've said wrong, and God knows my attitude and God knows everything about me, and God is keeping a list of all these things against me. That's not what the Bible says. That's what religion says, but that's not what the Bible says. He said he's not imputing our sins against us. He's not putting them in a ledger. He's not adding them all up and so you just wait until judgment day, buddy. I'll get you back for that one. That's how we would think, but that's not how God is thinking. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus took away our sins. The Bible says he paid one sacrifice for sin forever. And the Bible says as far as the east is from the west. And he never said the north and south. You can go up north and all of a sudden you just step, you're gone south again. But you can't do that with the east and west. You can walk forever going east or west, but you're never going to, you know, well, on the earth you would, you go around and come back again. But, you know, I mean, you can go on and on and on. Because as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. I mean, if God is still adding up your sins against you, why did Jesus die? The Bible says God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Remember, we talked about this, and I'm going to have to finish. You fellas can come back to the music. When the animal was sacrificed, the high priest would take his hands, lay upon the head of the animal, and he would confess the sins of Israel, lying and cheating and breaking the Ten Commandments and not keeping the Sabbath day and adultery and stealing and murder and envying and, you know, covetousness and all that. He would confess these sins upon the head of the animal. The animal had to be sacrificed, signifying that your sins were taken and they are dealt with. Something died to pay for that sin. Remember, we talked about this a few Sundays ago. Blood had to be shed. Without remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no way to get rid of sin. And so they would sacrifice the animal, and the high priest would take a basin of the blood, and he'd go into the Holy of Holies in behind a curtain, and he pulled a curtain open, and before he went in, he had to offer, we talked about this many times, he would take some coals, take some ground spices, and there's an altar right here before he went in with a fire burning all the time. And he would take some coals in his hands, or some powder in his hands of the spices that were ground up, and he would throw it on the coals, and that would burn and put a smoke, and it represented the sacrifice and the beatings that Jesus went through for us. And the Bible says it came as a sweet-smelling savor before God. It came in as worship before God, that we were recognizing who Jesus was. And then when he did that, the Bible says a cloud had to cover the mercy seat. We just talked about there, Jesus became our propitiation. The same word is called the mercy seat. Jesus became our mercy seat. Now, if you know anything about the Old Covenant, in behind that veil, they had the Ark of the Covenant, which is about 5 feet long, about 2 feet wide roughly. And on that, there was an angel that was with his arms stretched out this way, and another angel on the other end stretched out this way. God told him back in the book of Leviticus, when you make that, in Exodus, he said, when you make that, he said, you make it out of one solid piece of gold and beat it into shape. Because this mercy seat represented the beatings and the sufferings that Jesus went through. How many saw the movie a couple years ago, The Passion After Christ? He was beaten. And that's what God said, this mercy seat represents the beatings of Jesus. And the high priest would take this blood in, he'd put the coals on the altar, and the cloud would go in before him. And as he went in, as the cloud covered the mercy seat, and God would realize that Jesus, his son, was going to take some beatings to pay for the sin, the high priest would walk in with the blood, and he was sprinkled on the different things, and then he would put the basin down between the two cherubim, between the two angels. And this is what God said, when I see the blood, I know that sin has been paid for. It's like the song we sing, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Jesus became our mercy seat. Jesus became the sacrifice. He brought his own blood. The Bible says these things are only a tabernacle on the earth. It was just symbolic of the tabernacle, the real one that was in heaven. The Bible says when Jesus died, he did different than the high priest. The high priest had to go in there every year. And there was a reminder of sin every single year. You're reminded you're sinners. You're miserable. You can't make it. You can't stand in God's presence. And the high priest would bring this in again, and God would appease his wrath for another year. But the Bible tells over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, every year there was a reminder. You got to go through this again and again and again. But when Jesus came, he paid one sacrifice for sin forever. And he's perfected forever them that are sanctified. The high priest would take the blood in, lay it before God, and God would know that the sins were covered. But when Jesus died, the Bible says he had a greater sacrifice. Those, they went in with corruptible blood. Jesus went in, the Bible says, with incorruptible blood. And he never went into the tabernacle made with hands, one here on the earth. He went into heaven itself, the Bible tells us in Hebrews. He went into heaven itself with his own blood, took it in and laid it before the Father, and said, listen, this blood pays for the sin of the world. Now, your sin is washed away in the blood of Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't wash sins away, the Bible says, could only cover them. Jesus removes your sin. God said, the day will come, he said, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So don't ever allow the devil to convince you that God is up there adding up all these things against you. All these bad thoughts you've had, all these bad things you've said and you've done, and attitudes you've had, and all these, and God is making this big list, and he's going to get you for it one day. That's not what the Bible says. He's not imputing our trespasses against us. The Bible says, remember the high priest would pronounce the sins upon the head of the animal? The Bible says that God has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus took all of my sin and took it to the cross. This is why when he's on the cross, when he cried out, I mean, he took all the sin into his own body. And he hung on the cross. And you've read it and you've heard it so many times. He hung on the cross. All of our sin, the Bible says, was nailed to the cross with him. And when he just before he died, Jesus said, it is finished. And he breathed out his last and gave up the ghost. And they took that body. They laid it in a grave. Remember, our sins were on his body. And 3 days later, he came up with a new body. New body, signifying those sins are gone forever. You don't have to worry about, you know, sometimes some people, you know, people get afraid sometimes to come into God's presence. They're afraid to take communion. Let me explain something. Back in the Passover, they would take a lamb. This is a different time of year, but they would take a lamb. And they would bring the blood in, the same thing, the priest would come in, and he would pronounce the sins of the people and all these different things. But when, let's say for instance, I live back under that time period, or you live there. I knew from scripture and teaching that I had to find the best lamb in my flock. Because that lamb represented Jesus, remember? I had to find the most perfect lamb that I had and bring that before God. Now, here's the thing. I could be a crook. I could be a businessman that's crooked. I could have a bad attitude. My garments could be filthy, dirty. I could be just the poorest of the poor. But when I came before the priest, he wasn't looking at how dirty I was. He was looking at how good the lamb was. He inspected the lamb and looked at the lamb and see, there's no blemishes on that lamb. That lamb is a good sacrifice. Didn't matter what I did, what I looked like. All he was concerned about is the lamb. When God is looking at you, he's not looking at how bad you are. He's looking at how good the lamb is. The Lamb is Jesus. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You understand that? Your salvation is wrapped up in Jesus, not in you. If it's wrapped up in you, you better start worrying. I'm serious. If it's wrapped up, unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we can't see heaven. But Jesus' righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And God's is the word says that God took his righteousness and gave to me. So you're getting into heaven not on your good works. You're getting in there on Jesus' good works, His righteousness. So don't ever let the devil twist something and make you feel that you're not worthy. You're not, you know, I haven't been good this week, so, you know, I haven't felt all the good. Listen, I wake up good many mornings, don't feel saved. Doesn't change the fact that I am saved. You're not saved because you feel good this week. I've had a good week. I've not told any bad lies. I've not said anything wrong. I've not told any dirty jokes. And, you know, I've kept myself pretty good. So I've had a good week this week. I'm good. I can come before God. Now, you can come before God. God knows what you look like on the worst side. And while you're still a sinner, Christ died for you. That's the love and the mercy and the grace of God.